Welcome. Thank you for listening to Clear Bible, ministry of New Joy Fellowship and Life Together Churches, and me, Tom Hilpert. We're in the book of 1 Peter, and this is 1 Peter part 29. 1 Peter part 29, and we are looking at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. So 1 Peter part 29, and we're in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask for you to come right now, engage us in this time. Let us hear what you have to say to us. I pray you do in me whatever you need to do. Like we talked about last time, let me speak your words, not my own. And help us to hear your words. Even if I make a mistake, would you somehow, in the transmission of it, somehow let everyone listening hear what you want to say, and even me as I'm preaching, let me hear what you want to say. We trust you to do that. We thank you that you want to do that, and so give us the faith to receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, and I want to say something here. I've been going through 1 Peter, you know, kind of verse by verse, and I will continue to do that mostly. Today, I'm going to take all of this, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, excuse me, I'm not going to do verse by verse, I'm really just going to hit the main point. And there's a lot here. Sometimes I worry that I get too detailed, you know, I think of every little detail and I try and jam it in. I could really honestly preach probably three sermons on these verses, these eight verses, but I won't. I'm just going to do this today. If you happen to be part of New Joy Fellowship, you can ask me about some of the other stuff that I'm not going to cover. If you're not part of New Joy Fellowship, you can still email me. You can still use the contact form on the blog site, or if you have my email or whatever, feel free. I love to engage on this stuff, but I worry sometimes that I get a little too hung up on all the details, and so I'm just going to take this whole chunk today. Let's read it, though. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Before we jump into this passage, I am going to hit one little detail here, just because I've talked about this before, and it is worthwhile, I think, just to remind us that we really can trust that the Bibles that we read these days really are what the apostles wrote. For instance, this letter, we're reading what Peter actually wrote. But if you look in the King James Version or the New King James Version in verse 14, you're going to see something. The New King James reads like this. At the end of verse 14, you know, it has the same thing that the others have. Basically, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then the New King James Version adds this part. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And the Old King James has something similar, but in older language. Those words were almost certainly not written by Peter, but were added 200, 300, even 400 years later by a scribe. And the King James Version and the New King James does have, and there are a couple other Bible versions that sort of use the same basis as the King James does. They do have this sort of thing from time to time where it's an addition to the manuscript. And the reason is the King James versions and the versions that derive from that are based on a set of manuscripts that was all that was available at the time. There was no scholarly discipline of archaeology. No one was digging up monasteries and finding these Greek texts of the New Testament. And so they only had what they had, and some of what they had had been sort of added to, just in a couple little places, in a place like this, a verse like this, that they added on this. And that's why I don't rely on the King James or the New King James. I do sometimes refer to it. I will even quote the New King James Version sometimes, especially, you know, if sort of gets at the sense a little bit better, but it does have these little extra things that were not in the original manuscripts. And that's one reason I say that is because we live in an area of the country where there are still are people who sort of say, well, the King James Version is the only legitimate version of the Bible. And it's really kind of the opposite. The King James Version has things in it that really weren't originally written by the apostles. So let's get to the text. That's all I need to say about that. I guess, well, let me add this. The reason I bring that up is to say we do know what the apostles wrote. There are so many manuscripts out there, and we can compare them all, and we can compare them from different dates and different places, and it's really clear now what we have, that we have the text of the Bible as it was originally given to the very first Christians, and we can have confidence in that. And so I guess that's why I share that, is to say we've corrected the mistakes, and there weren't very many mistakes. For instance, this little piece that I just gave you that the King James has or the New King James has, it doesn't change anything about the text, but it's a little bit of an addition, right? It's an explanation of the text that wasn't there, wasn't put there by Peter. It doesn't change anything, but anyway, my point is we can have great confidence in the texts of the Bibles that we read today. So let's get to the heart of the text. There's a fascinating historical aspect to this passage. At the very beginning of his letter, you know, early on in 1 Peter, Peter uses this image of gold being tested by fire, and he says that trials test our faith in a similar way, and our faith is more precious and enduring than gold. So if you don't remember it, I'm going to give it to you. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, I'm going to give it to you in the New Living Translation, just because it's very clear. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. And you can see the similarity between that, and that was at the beginning of the letter, and then what he says here, where he says, don't be surprised when you go through a fiery trial. This is what's happening. Your faith is being tested, it's being purified, and it's bringing glory. And we're going to talk about this. However, I want to talk about this image of fire, because this is where the historical aspect comes in. Peter is aware of the political climate of Rome, right? He knows that the Emperor Nero has it out for Christians, and so he wants people everywhere to be prepared, to be able to look at suffering as a normal part of the Christian life, and to say, this is like fire refining gold. This is normal. This is actually going to be a good thing. The gold is going to come out more pure at the other end. Your faith is going to come out even better at the other end. It's going to bring glory. What Peter did not know was that literally fire would play a part in the persecution that came shortly after he wrote this letter. Probably within a year of the time he wrote this letter, at the most 2 years after he wrote this letter, there was a great fire in the city of Rome. This Peter wrote this from Rome. And there was a great fire in the city of Rome. And the Emperor Nero blamed Christians for that fire. He said Christians set it deliberately because they hate Romans. Now, there is absolutely no evidence that Christians had anything to do with the fire. There's actually some speculation that Nero himself set the fire because he wanted to rebuild the parts of Rome that burned. That's not proven either, but Christians definitely didn't have anything to do with it. But Nero used that opportunity and he blamed the Christians for the fire of Rome, even though there was no evidence for it. And then he began a deliberate, systematic, citywide persecution of Christians. Said, these people tried to burn our city. We need to destroy them. And so he went after Christians hard after the fire of Rome. And not only that, and this is horrible, but some of the Christians, you know, he imprisoned some. Some of them were killed in the circuses with the lions and the gladiators and all that stuff. Some of them were just straight up executed. Some of them were crucified. Some of them he bound to stakes and burned alive in the imperial gardens to light them up at night. So fire literally played a role in the persecution that was coming. There were many Christians who chose to flee from Rome at this time, and apparently some of them convinced Peter to leave as well. Peter was in Rome. He wrote this letter from Rome. But on his way out of the city, Peter changed his mind, and he came back. And the reason he changed his mind, he said, I'm not going to run from this. I will endure the fiery trial, whatever comes. The worst that can happen is that I die and I'm with Jesus. And so Peter came back into the city. He was captured and he was put to death. And so he very definitely practiced what he preached here. I have to believe, though, when the believers in the provinces who had this letter from Peter heard about this and they reread his letter, and he says, don't be surprised at the fire. I have to believe that there was something comforting about that for them. There is no way that Peter could have known that literal fire would be involved in these persecutions. But God knew that was going to happen. And so the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to use fire as an image for persecution and for suffering. And by that, I think the people reading this after this happened, they would say, the Holy Spirit knew. There was no surprise here. God knew what was coming. Nothing can happen that would ever take us out of his loving arms. Even this fire stuff, God knew about it. He's not surprised by it. We are safe in his arms. I think that's tremendously comforting. Peter also connects suffering to glory. Paul does the same thing in Romans 8, 16 through 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, this suffering and glory are connected. We suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. But the suffering is nothing compared to the glory that's coming. Think about this. This is we actually know that suffering and glory are connected, don't we? We really do if we stop and think about it. So picture a story. Here's a man who was born into a happy, healthy, wealthy family, living maybe in Manhattan, New York City. He grows up with every advantage. His parents send him to, you know, one of the top private schools in New York City, and then he's admitted to Harvard, and he goes to Harvard and he gets his law degree, and then he comes and works for a prestigious firm in New York City. He never knows a day's need in his life. Now he's been raised as a Christian, and he thanks God for all the goodness and the blessings that he has. He meets his wife at Harvard, and she is also successful and healthy and happy, and they have great careers, and they get married, and they have children, and they are happy and healthy and wealthy, and their children are happy and healthy and wealthy, and then they grow old, and then they die. But they have faith in Jesus, and we say, well, praise God for that wonderful story. Praise God for their life. That's great. There's a little bit of glory there. Now let's think about another story. That's not a particularly glorious story, is it? It's a nice story. It's a story we would all like to have, probably, but it's not particularly glorious. Compare the glory of that to a different story, and this one is true. There's a young lad in the 1700s in England. His mother is a strong Christian, but she dies of tuberculosis before he's even 7 years old. His father is a sailor, And so the boy is kind of passed around from place to place for a little bit until he's 11, and then he too goes to sea and becomes a sailor. Now, sailing during this time in history is a very, very hard life. Brutal discipline, almost no freedom. They got paid, but it was very much in a way like slavery. They did not get to do whatever they wanted to do when they wanted to do it. They were under the tyranny of the captain and the officers. And this boy did not like it. He became wild and unruly. He became a junior officer, but at one point, because he bucked the discipline and he didn't like the life, he was busted from being an officer back to being a common sailor, and he was given 8 dozen lashes with the whip because he was disobedient and wild. He's stripped of his rank. Finally, he survives that. That kills some people, those 8 dozen lashes, but he survived it. And he, of course, was very full of anger and resentment and bitterness about that ship and that crew and those people. So he went on to a different ship and tried to make his way on a new ship. And this happened to be a ship that was used in the African slave trade. But his shipmates there and the officers there didn't like him any better than the first one. And so when they arrived at the coast of Africa, the captain bound him, you know, put him in chains and sold this young Englishman as a slave to an African princess. And he was enslaved. He served as a slave for 3 years. And he was horribly mistreated, as slaves often are. And this was a terrible time for him. And then finally he was rescued and put on a ship to go back to England. But on the trip back to England, the ship he was on encounters this huge, horrible storm, and it almost sinks. And he finally cries out to God and asks for help and looks for some sort of hope and comfort. And he finds it. He begins slowly to open his heart to Jesus Christ. The ship does finally arrive in England safely without sinking, badly damaged, but not sunk. And so he survives and he begins to continue to work work in the slave trade and eventually works himself up until he's the captain of a slaving ship. He also, at the same time, begins to grow as a Christian. In the storm, he became a believer. He put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ. And as he's working the slave trade, he's also growing as a Christian. And eventually, he realizes that one of these things has to go. This isn't going to work. And so he gives up his profession. He gives up working as a slave trader in order to follow Jesus Christ. And he ends up as a pastor. And not long after that, he decides he needs to work to abolish the whole slave trade. Now, he works most of the rest of his life very hard to try and get laws passed that will end slavery in the British Empire, and it never seems to go anywhere. Just year after year, parliament after parliament, he can't seem to get it done, but he's working for it. During the middle of his, and finally, when he's an old, old man, not long before he dies, the British Parliament finally passed a law abolishing the slave trade. Now, and then he died. Now, before that, right in the middle of his life, while he was working for the abolishing of the slave trade, he wrote a hymn that you all know, the most famous hymn of the English language, Amazing Grace. So that story, obviously, is the true story of John Newton. He went through all kinds of hardship, all kinds of suffering. He involved himself in the shameful slave trade. But isn't that story more glorious than that of the wealthy couple that just had a nice life? Of course it is. It is far more glorious. It's a more interesting story. We think, wow! When we think about the wealthy couple, we go, oh, that's nice for them. We think about John Newton, we go, wow, what a story, what a life. Why? Because he suffered. The glory is proportional to the suffering. Most people would not be interested in a movie about the life of the nice couple who had a nice life. But I think a lot of people did watch the movie of John Newton's life. The movie is called Amazing Grace, by the way. They made it in 2006. If you haven't seen it, it's probably worth a watch. Think about a story of a, you know, another woman in Manhattan who grew up with every advantage and then becomes a CEO of a company. That's great. That's great. She's a CEO. That's terrific. There's a little bit of glory there. And then think about a woman who grew up in a poor neighborhood and she was dyslexic and she was mugged 4 times before she was 17 years old, but she taught herself to read and overcame all her disadvantages and she becomes the CEO of a company. There's glory there. Why? Because there's suffering. Glory and suffering are connected in some deep way. I almost guarantee you that any story that captures your imagination, whether it's fictional or nonfiction, any story that captures your imagination, that inspires you, involves suffering of some kind. And the more suffering in the story, the more glory when that suffering is either redeemed or overcome. So when Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, he means because we are destined for a glorious future, we should not be surprised about a difficult present. When we suffer in Christ, there is glory being created for our future. And we know this is God's will. His will is to glorify himself and to include us in that. And if we're going to be glorified, that means we're going to suffer. I'm sorry, but that's true. But if you think about it in terms of that story, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. There's something glorious and inspiring when God works in us to overcome things that are difficult. So what does it mean to share in the sufferings of Christ so that we can share in his glory? First, Peter clearly means suffering that comes about because we are following Jesus. So if someone mocks us for being Christian, that is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We don't like that. You know, it happens online fairly frequently nowadays where somebody sort of, you know, takes a swing at Christianity or Christian beliefs and stuff like that. And I don't like it. It makes me mad and I get upset and I want to defend Christianity. But the truth is that is sharing in the suffering of Christ. If you are a Christian and you lose your job because of the principles that you have from following Jesus, because following Jesus means you can't do XYZ and the people at your job want you to do XYZ, if you lose your job because of that, that's suffering, that's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Obviously, if we are beaten or imprisoned or executed for following Jesus, that is sharing in the suffering of Christ. Now, Peter makes sure and says, listen, I'm not talking about suffering for something that you did wrong. In other words, if you did a crime and you are punished for the crime, that correct punishment for the crime is not suffering for the sake of Christ. That's suffering for your own sin. And that's not what he's talking about. I do think, however, he does have more than just persecution in mind when Peter says sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When we skip down to verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Now, when we talk about suffering according to God's will, I don't think the primary meaning is not, it's God's will for you to suffer, like God wants you to suffer. Instead, I think the primary meaning is this: when you encounter suffering, God desires you to go through that suffering in a way that is consistent with your faith in Jesus. In other words, you are suffering in the way that God wants you to suffer. Not because God wants you to suffer, but since you are suffering, there's a way to approach it that God desires. And when we suffer in that way, we're suffering according to God's will. And there is a secondary meaning, though, and we need to deal with this. And that is, you know, the secondary meaning of suffering according to God's will. All of Christian suffering ends up, one way or another, connected to the cross of Jesus Christ. So think about it this way. Was it God's will for the Romans, for the Jewish authorities, to sin by accusing an innocent man, by beating him, by putting him to death? Was it God's will for the soldiers to indulge their sadistic tendencies and their brutality by beating Jesus and mocking him? Was it God's will for an innocent person to be put to death? No. God does not desire anyone to sin. He did not desire to personally inflict pain upon Jesus. And so it is entirely accurate to say God did not want Jesus to suffer in the way that he did. And yet, was it God's will for Jesus to take on himself the sins of humankind through his suffering and through his death on the cross? Yes. Ephesians chapter 1 says that was planned before the world was even made. So in another sense, it is true that it was God's will for Jesus to suffer and die in the way that he did. So there's kind of a mystery here. God did not desire anyone to sin by hurting Jesus. And yet when Jesus was suffering, he was completely fulfilling the will of God the Father. And I want us to keep this as a mystery. We say, was it God's will? No. Was it God's will? Yes. Those are both true. Christianity has several things like this that we hold in tension. It's a mystery. You know, we can say that in the big picture, God desired to save the world through Jesus. In the small picture, did God desire these people to sin? No. How does that work together? We don't know completely. You know, there's a little bit of people are going to suffer, so God's going to use that. People are going to sin, so God's going to use that. But there's probably a little bit more of a connection there too. My encouragement to you is to hold this intention as a mystery. And the reason I think it's important to hold that tension and that mystery is this. We have seen the lengths to go that God will go to save us. Through the suffering of Jesus, we have seen how far God would go to save us, how much he loves us. So when we suffer, we can trust that God is in control and that he loves us. The suffering tempts us to doubt the love of God and the power of God. You know I know what I'm talking about. Suffering tempts us to doubt that God loves us. Why would he let me go through this if he loves me? Or maybe he does love me, but he's not strong enough to save me. Those are the temptations, two of the primary temptations we get when we suffer. And what this scripture is saying is, don't be surprised when you suffer. Instead, rejoice because God has got you. You are not out of the hands of the loving God. You are in the hands of our loving God. When we suffer, we need to trust that God is in control. And he is good, and he does love us. Think about it again with the fiery trial. Did God want Nero to burn those Christians alive? Of course not. But were they safe in the hands of a loving God while that was happening? Yes, they were. So we got plenty to think about. It is a great comfort for me to think about how the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to use that those words about fire so that the next in the next few years, Christians would be comforted knowing that God is in control. He knew what was going to happen, that they're still safe with him. Maybe you need to hear today that God knew where you would be today when you're hearing this message. God knew what your fiery trials would be. He saw them ahead of time. And no, maybe he doesn't always take us out of them immediately, but he is with us in them. He loves us through them. And we are safe, even in the middle of this, even when it doesn't feel that way. We trust that these words are true, that the word of God here is true. You're not adrift. You're not alone in a chaotic universe. Through Jesus Christ, you are safe in the loving, everlasting arms of the Father. And you know, I'm not just sitting here talking theology. This is something I've had to grapple with myself. So receive it in faith, whether or not you feel like it. The truth is that if you belong to Jesus, no matter what you're going through, you're safe and secure. Remember also that your sufferings are creating a glorious story. Last time again, we learned that when God is glorified, we're blessed. So through your suffering, as you share in the sufferings of Christ, God is indeed being glorified and you are indeed being blessed. Again, it's not necessarily something we always feel, but it's something that is true that we hold on to in faith, regardless of how we feel. And then finally, don't be surprised when we suffer. When we suffer all kinds of things. Sometimes it might be persecution. Sometimes it might be like me, just something unexplainable about health. We should not be surprised when we suffer, but instead suffer according to the will of God, trusting he is good. He is working these things to his glory and including us in his glory and using it to bless us. This is normal for those of us who follow Jesus. You're not alone. God has not looked away from you. He has not abandoned you. You are in good company when you suffer, and you are in God's loving hands. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Help us to receive it in faith. Believe me, Lord, you know that I know how hard this can be to receive in faith sometimes. But we ask you for all of us who are listening to help us to receive it in faith, to know that when we suffer, it's not unusual. To know that when we suffer, we are not adrift in a chaotic universe. We're in your loving arms. To know, even when we suffer, that you love us and we're safe. Give us the faith to receive those words, that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Apply it to our hearts and minds now. Amen.